In chapter 3 of Ephesians, as we study or continue our study through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now, we have so far had the privilege of seeing some amazing things in this book. We spent a few weeks already in just first two chapters where we had the opportunity to look at some of the amazing truths that Paul is talking about. And some of the things we have seen is that work of the Father, work of the Son, and work of the Holy Spirit for our own benefit. The things that God has done for us, the way we benefit. And one of them, obviously, we talked about salvation. But last week, one of the things we talked about is the benefit of the body of Christ, the church as a whole. How God is the God of reconciliation. And we have first seen in chapter 2, 1 through 11, that how he has reconciled us to himself. But from onwards to the end of chapter 2, we have seen how God has brought also reconciliation between people and people groups, but specifically in the body of Christ, and use the example of Jews and Gentiles becoming one member. We'll continue to see more of that as we are in chapter 3. But we also talked about, even among us, how God in the church is able to bring people who normally would never sit even together, not just talk, fellowship, have communion together. God has done that through Jesus. He is the one who is able to even reconcile people and nations and groups that usually at enmity with each other, at war with one another. And so this is one of the things that we have seen, and we have seen it near the end, how Christ, how Jesus is our cornerstone, in the sense that he's the cornerstone of the church. There wouldn't be a church without Jesus, and how church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so we saw this kind of a trifold thing, that Jesus, you start with Jesus, the church is his. He is the head of the church. We all belong to him. But we also see that another essential part of the church is the apostles and the prophets, or what we will refer to the New Testament, the writings of the apostles, the prophets, things that we need to have a church. We need Jesus to be the head, and we need the Word of God to be the center of the worship. Something that we try to do best here, go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and make big emphasis on the Word of God over ourselves. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." And I'm going to stop here for a moment. What we see here is Paul is starting his sentence, a new sentence, and what's very typical of Paul's writing, he almost gets distracted. Something else comes to his mind. And so, oh, by the way, and he will spend 12 verses after this talking about connected issue, but not what he actually wanted to say. He will actually pick up here where he started in verse 1 in verse 14, which we won't see this Sunday, Lord willing, next week, unless he comes for us. But it's interesting, he starts to talk, and he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is like, well, I actually have to address this first. But a few things to notice here about verse 1. And one thing that he tells us is, first, that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. As we know, Paul was arrested in Acts chapter 21 as he was in Jerusalem. He was arrested by Romans, almost by the request of the Jews, in a sense. We know that when he was at the Temple Mount, that there was Jews who said, look, this guy brought Gentiles into the temple, and it was obviously a false information, and this riot appeared. They surrounded Paul, started beating him up. Romans came because they were informed of the rioting, and they took Paul, and so forth. And so he ended up being a prisoner of Rome, even though he wasn't necessarily truly a prisoner of Rome, but he was in prison because Jews requested it, and was also for his safety. So we know that this epistle is a prison epistle that he wrote while he was in prison. So that's why he makes reference that he's a prisoner. But he doesn't say of Rome. He says prisoner of Christ Jesus. Why would he say that? Well, primarily because he knew who was the Lord of his life. Who was the Lord even of the Lord, Roman Empire? It was the Lord Jesus. God was in control. And Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He didn't look at the surface and saw, this is the limitation, I'm their prisoner. But he saw himself in an opportunity to be the prisoner of the Lord in Roman custody. He wasn't idling and feeling bad about himself or just kind of a be all blue, but rather he saw that as something that God has brought to his plate. And so he could say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And second thing we notice is that he is a prisoner for you Gentiles. We know that he was a minister to the Gentiles, you know, Acts 9, 22, Romans 11, 2 Timothy 1 are all references as you will see up here, but he was a minister to the Gentiles. When he got saved, Jesus had him aside to primarily be a minister to the Gentiles. Now, he also ministered to the Jews, but his primary ministry was unto the Gentiles, to the Gentile believers also. Now, he was referred as an apostle to the Gentiles. And one thing is that when Paul looks at his imprisonment, being that he's a prisoner of the Lord, and that he's in prison because he was an apostle to the Gentiles, that was the initial rebellion against the Jews. They saw Paul as a Jew who was kind of a conspiring with Gentiles to divert the Jewish customs and so forth. He also, as I said, he didn't see it in a bad light. And when we get to Philippians in 1:12-18, he talks about being a prisoner, how that actually is for the benefit of the Gentile believers. Because he will say, some are now emboldened to preach the gospel, looking in how I'm handling this imprisonment. And so, one thing that we can learn from this is that do not allow circumstances to shape your view of how God is using you. Because what may seem dark might be exactly the light that God is using to shine to the unbelievers around you. Again, think of the context of what's going on in Nepal and Christians. And we heard about a brother who lost 8 family members. It's a dark situation. You know, we cannot deny that. But it might be just the best situation they can be so that the light of Christ will affect those around them who are also hurting, who can look at the life of a believer in the midst of very difficult circumstance and go, why do you have hope? And this is something that was obvious in Paul's life. He'd never allowed circumstances to shape his view of his usefulness for the Lord. Verse 2, he says, if indeed you have heard, so kind of this is what he's now interrupting to say, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mysteries I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and as it has now been revealed by the spirits to his holy apostles and the prophets. So he starts this, if you already heard of, this is obviously the allusion to the fact that they heard that he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And he talks about dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now this word dispensation is the Greek word oikonomia. And it literally means the management of a household or household affairs, administration. So what he is saying that he was given administration of the grace of God. Or you can say this speaks of the implemented strategy of God's plan for the church. Or implementation of it. Now, what's interesting, Paul is saying, you have heard of this. You know that I was given this privilege to speak, to teach about the grace of God in the church of Christ among the Gentiles. I have been entrusted with this grace. It was given to him for their benefit, which is interesting to think about, that things that God gives us, he doesn't necessarily give us only for ourselves. He gives us, he graces us with things so that we could benefit others with it. It's never meant to be selfishly received, but also given out to people around us. How that by the revelation here in verse 3, he says, and what he tells us here is that this teaching of the grace of God, and what we see in the context of the mystery of Christ, was a revelation that he has received himself from the Lord directly. Now, this wasn't something that he made up. but something that was communicated to Paul by the Lord personally. Now, I want to make clear that this wasn't something like a common jargon among Christians that can exist, that it easily becomes a cliche. Well, God told me, I heard from the Lord, and therefore whatever it is. He is not using it in vain. This is a very serious and very important statement. He learned from the Lord himself. And we can know that what Paul is saying is trustworthy, not because he is saying it, but because others in authority confirmed Paul's teaching. In Acts 15:25 and Galatians 2:5, the church, others in the church recognized that Paul had been speaking the truth. There was a recommendation in Acts 15:25, is that letter that was sent out to the Gentile believers, where there was a first church council. Remember how certain Jews came to Antioch and started saying to the Gentile believers, you need to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you don't. And this big argument rose up, so they went down to Jerusalem, and well, all the apostles were gathered and decided, you know, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they need to keep the law of Moses? And obviously the decision was no. And in the letter was sent, signed by James, Peter, and other apostles to the Gentile churches with other leaders in the church in Jerusalem that followed Paul and Barnabas, saying, what Paul and Barnabas are teaching is absolutely true. And it says they are confirmed men. They agreed that Paul's teaching was true. So it's not just because Paul said it, but because others have confirmed it. And it, you know, there's a, I put it this way, it is important to sometimes have a healthy dose of skepticism when somebody comes up and says, the Lord told me this. Because at times, they may believe that the Lord told them that, but that may not necessarily be the case. So, I'm just going to cover a few things that, you know, maybe you should jot down to keep in mind whenever you hear somebody says this, the Lord told me this, how to approach it. This is some of the things and some of the things how I process these kind of statements. The first one is that you should weigh out the statement that's being made and the person. And that means you weigh out specifically the person, how much do you know them or you don't know them. So if I know a person well, that already gives me head advantage to know, are they more likely to tell the truth or not? Are they more likely to be very serious when they use this word, God told me so, or more flippantly, as sometimes sadly can happen. If I don't know the person really well, then I have to approach it, okay, I don't know if this is true. But remember, the Bible tells us that love believes all things, but that doesn't mean that love is naive. You're just willing to receive it, but you test the spirits. You test to see if that statement is particularly biblical. Now, also, the one thing that I try to pay attention to when I hear, well, God told me whatever it is, does that statement promote the kingdom of heaven and unity among believers, or it promotes itself? Is it something that easily can be described to be a selfish ambition? The person really wants to exalt themselves and put themselves in more important place than what usually is when it comes to the message that God gives to people. It's usually for others, and it's not about the messenger. It's about what they're to do to benefit others. If somebody comes to me and says, well, God told me this and that, and it has this vibe of hostility towards other believers, or even ignoring the other believers that might be affected by this, I am concerned. God is the God of unity and order, not of disorder and chaos. And if there's a possible conflict, then there should be wisdom in how this is being approached. And also, one of the third thing that I consider is that I do not necessarily let my first impressions determine my final decision on this issue. I may have a bad first impression, but it may be totally valid. Or opposite, I may have great first impression, but it may totally not be valid statement. Now let me give you an example, using personal example. When God called us to come here to Canada, it was just as many times you, as you know yourself, there's this sense of that you need to do something. And so you start praying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And we started doing that. And we had this sense of that we need to come to Canada, and in Edmonton came up to be one of those places. And one thing that I did not do, I didn't came to my wife and said, hey, we're moving to Edmonton. God told me so. I told her, I have a sense that we're moving to Edmonton, and she was like, oh, great. But, no, honestly, she doesn't like big cities and cold weather. So, but she was totally cool with it once you hear the rest of it. But the next thing that came to my mind is I need to consider this in the light of many other aspects. So I started studying some more. Is there a Calvary Chapel here? At that time, there was no. There was. I found out there was a previous attempt that kind of fell through. But nobody, as far as I could find out, was there. So I looked for the nearest Calvary Chapel in the area, which was Calvary Chapel Rocky Mountain. I approached my pastor, my senior pastor in Calvary Chapel Pocatello, who I was serving under, and I told him about this. And I told him, yeah, the closest Calvary I could find is Rocky Mountain. So he assessed what I said. To me, first most important person to whose opinion I should value is his. He's my senior pastor. Then he approached Rocky Mountain, got in touch with them, arranged that I get to meet them and so forth. And we started developing a relationship. One thing I did not want to do is to approach and go, well, God is calling me to go to Edmonton. By the way, if any one of you guys is already there trying to do something, I'm just going to do my own thing. No. I wanted to have their blessing and their approval because they are the closest. And I found out through time that they've been praying something to happen here. They wanted it for years. So I wanted to honor them because they have been already plowing the field here in Alberta. Another thing that I wanted to do is I wanted to approach other pastors that knew me, who opinion very much mattered to me. My pastor, my original pastor from Serbia, who was my pastor that I under who I became a believer, who was my pastor when I was in Bible college, who married Julia and myself. I wanted to hear what he has to say. I wanted to hear what another pastor that I knew from California, for long years he knew me, what he has to say. I wanted to hear four other pastors, what they have to say. If one of them gave me, I don't know, that will be the outweighing opinion. Why? Because I believe when God leads, he doesn't just speak to one person only. He can confirm certain things to other people, and then they will, in agreement by the guidance of the Spirit, do that. We know that, for example, and we'll see that a little bit later, but same happened with Paul. His calling to the mission field and many other things. It wasn't just Paul getting this idea and then everybody blindly followed. No. Others agreed that there was a calling. That's very biblical. There's anointing that comes from all that. And so, once we talked with all these different people, also one of the people that I wanted to talk to was Brian Brodersen, and got a blessing from him, and everybody seemed to be in agreement. And then we started to look more seriously into the prospect of coming up here. Because I believe that's the most God-honoring thing, because you honor other believers. And you're not doing this just to promote yourself. You actually, others can agree. And that's why when you're coming, there's more than one Calvary that came on board and said, look, we're fully behind this. And there's no conflict. There's beautiful unity. And as you know, to be coming here, this is, in a sense, extension of Rocky Mountain here in Edmonton for now. Even though we're officially our own Calvary Chapel, but this was a huge part of what they've done years beforehand. Now, so I think those are important things. Not everyone speaking, God has said this to me, is necessarily from him. I've heard it many times of people saying, God spoke this to me, and you just, right, go, this doesn't sound right. And usually, it never ends up well. So we need to be discerning, same as Paul was discerning. And when we approach the scriptures, we look for other confirmations, and we know the when Paul says this, it's known. He says, it made known to me the mystery. And the mystery here that Paul is talking about in verse 3 is something that is unknown but is made known. So the meaning of this particular Greek word, mystery, is a little bit different than the English word mystery, because in the true meaning of the English word mystery, something dark, obscure, secret, puzzling. While the Greek word for the mystery here is mysterios, is something that is knowable by revelation. So when he says this, he means, yes, it was a mystery, but it was revealed. It's something that is now known. But notice also that Paul is not saying that he's the only one who received this mystery. This mystery was known to Peter in Acts 11. It was also known to, in a sense, to Isaiah, even though he probably did not fully understand Isaiah 49:6. And obviously Jesus spoke about the idea of this mystery in Acts 1:8, when the gospel will go to all the nations in the world. Now, what's more unique about Paul is the aspect of the mystery of the church, what it is, this unity of Jews and Gentiles coming together into one body, being equal members. And he says, as I've written briefly already, that may refer to what we saw in verse chapter 1, 1, 9 to 10, or 2, 11 to 22, or it may refer to some other letter, doesn't matter, but something that they were already familiar with, and we have been already familiar for what we've read. It says, by which you and you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So his whole point is, as you read, you will understand what was revealed to me. What he is saying is, I'm not keeping it to myself. This is not my secret. I'm the kind of special guy to you who have to come and now receive the secret knowledge. I'm making everybody know what is this mystery. And then he will give us later on what it is. Specifically, and it says, within ages, other ages was not made known, and that will refer to the Old Testament, was unknown. Now, as I mentioned, Isaiah 49:6 gives this hint of this mystery. But if you remember when we were in Galatians, how we talked about that what Jews understood, before this whole Gentiles coming to the church was they understood the Gentiles will come to faith by becoming Jews, being circumcised, coming under the law of Moses. That was their understanding. So when the church started, when first Gentiles got saved, there was a chaos. Peter came into Cornelius' home and preached the gospel. They were like, you came into the Gentiles' home? And when Peter shares, oh, okay, God granted them salvation. And then the whole issue until Acts 15. It was a very unknown thing to them, but became known by God's revelation to Paul, how this is actually something different. The Jews and Gentiles will be one body. And he says, as has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and the prophets. Again, he is making it clear, it's not just him who holds this secret knowledge. All the other apostles know. All the leaders in the church at the New Testament time, they all were aware of it. It wasn't just something that he taught. So the New Testament message is significantly different than the Old Testament message in that sense, what they understood it to be. Now, he tells us what this mystery is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he tells us, this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Jews and Gentiles coming together. Fellow, idea being alike, same, into one family. Now obviously, as we talked even previously, in the modern day and age, we don't necessarily see it that way, but we see it in the context of the whole world. Any nation, any tribe, any language, any skin color, any oldest, coming one, members of body of Christ, we all become equal. No one's better, no one's worse. The ones who are more wealthier with a longer Christian history are no better than the ones who have just received the gospel. We're all equal and we're all same. We're of the same body. Well, one body. We all belong to one body. And obviously the picture is a human body that he's creating. And you know, even though you have different members of your body, they're all equal. One member hurts. My daughter got injured her finger today. Her whole body hurts. One is ill, your whole body is ill. Why? Because all members are equal. You know, we may say, well, you can live without certain members. Yes, you can. But it's not a complete body then, is it? And even though, sadly, people who have lost limbs are often having what's known as phantom limb. The awareness that there is a limb there, even though it's not. Because that's how it's intended to be. So we're all members of one body, irrelevant of our location in the body or the role. And that don't mean leaders or non-leaders in the church. So partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. You know, the beautiful thing now as we all come into this family of God is we partake in God's promises. You see, in the Old Testament, the promises that were given to the Jews were only for the Jews and the Jewish nation. But now when we come together as a body of Christ, promises given to the body of Christ applies to the Jews and Gentiles. And I'm not talking about replacement theology as we talked about before. There's something different. The point is, the promises that we have in the New Testament as believers applies to all believers equally. Again, no one's more important than either. There cannot be a church that can go and say, well, we're better than other. An old leader can come, pastor, teacher, whoever, say, I'm better than somebody else. This is more applies to me than somebody else. No. Equally. Because we're one body. And as we will see, Paul will talk a lot more about the body in his epistles, this church being one body in different ways. And notice here, what makes us equal members? Well, two things. In Christ and through the gospel. Again, notice how often this word in Christ appears. If you start marking in Christ, in Him, in Jesus, you'll be surprised how often you see this. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Because in Jesus, only in Jesus, we are equal members. And we can be equal members. That means that through the gospel, you see, we come to faith through the hearing of the gospel, and our faith is in Christ who died and rose for us. There's no other way becoming a member of the body of Christ, of the church. It's not membership, as some churches promote. Well, you become our member, you're saved. Yeah, right. You come into the church by putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And no church membership guarantees that except the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's what makes us equal, because we all have the same spirit. And it's interesting, through the gospel, you see, both Jews and Gentiles heard the same gospel. Now, the message was a little bit different for different circumstances in the case of the Gentiles who had no background about God, and Jews did, but it's still the same message. They still heard about Jesus crucified and resurrected. And even today, the gospel that you and I get to share with people around us is the same gospel that the tribal people in South America or in some other regions hear. They come to the faith through the gospel. It's the same message. It makes us all equal members of the body of Christ. And Paul says that he became a minister. King James says that he was made a minister, which is actually, I think, is actually a better way to translate this word. He was made a minister. You know, Paul didn't look at ministry as a career, but as a calling. There's a major difference. Those who look at it as a career look for self-benefit. Those who look at it as a calling is something that they cannot avoid and they must do. It's something greater than who you are and what you believe that you should do even. You know, not necessarily, I'm doing this because one day I woke up and realized I want to do this. I'm doing this because there's a calling on my life that first was recognized by others. I actually wanted to push it aside for many years. But eventually you can't avoid it because it's a calling, whether you like it or not, whether Paul liked it or not. And at times I'm sure he was like, oh, I love being a minister, while he is being stoned or beaten or in prison. But it was a calling. He just could not do it. You know, in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul didn't look at himself and go, it's obvious God called me. Look, I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees, devout Jew. I know the Old Testament. I was raised among Gentiles and familiar with the Greek literature. I'm a philosopher almost in the thought. I'm a brilliant guy. No. The only thing that God looked in Paul was, he's going to be my faithful servant. God really did not care about Paul's qualifications and background. God provided that for him, but because God knew he's going to be faithful. As we talked about it before, he wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't a great looker. He wasn't charismatic. Everything that a lot of times modern pastors seem to, they have to be. But he was faithful. And honestly speaking, I would rather be among the company of the faithful pastors who do sometimes what may seem mundane things and there's not a lot of flash around them for years and decades than among those who are, you know, whose pictures you see in magazines and books on TV. Now, I'm not saying that those are less faithful. My point is, faithfulness is what God looks for in you and me. And that's what calls us into ministry. You may have a gifting, and it may be a gifting God wants to use. But without faithfulness, your gift is useless. And it says, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. Again, another confirmation that he wasn't thinking of himself as, oh, I'm qualified. He recognized, this was a gift. This was God's grace. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be an apostle. It was God's grace given unto me. It's God's gift. And what is gift? Undeserved favor. You know, we give gifts to each other on birthdays and, you know, Christmas time and maybe some other occasions depending on family. But you expect that. But when you get a gift when you totally don't expect it, that's grace. Because it's truly a gift. You don't deserve it. You know, sometimes we give gifts to our children and to each other because we're grateful that they're living. You know, we celebrate their life and it's a good thing. But the gift in this context is much greater than that. Something that you totally don't expect. And you go, wow, this is beautiful. This is amazing. You recognize it's a gift. It's God's grace. You know, in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Timothy 1, again, Paul, or all the places where Paul mentions that he recognized that this was God's gift, God's grace working in him, not his skill. You know, it says, given to me. And you know, you notice what he says, that he's a minister? That means servant. Those who minister are servants. They are to serve, not to be served, not to be exalted, but not to be seen. Anyone serving with the attention of being noticed is not a servant. I mean, back in that day, obviously there were a lot of slaves who were serving people. And you've seen movies and things, and you would know that it would be improper to have a slave always show up somehow and serve his masters and go, look at me, look at me, look what I'm doing. And I'm great. And just kind of pomp, look at how much I'm doing. They would be serving because they are supposed to serve, and without expecting thanks, without anything. They serve because that is their calling. And ministers are called to serve without need of recognition. It says, and he does this by the effective working of his power. Paul was doing all this, as we talked before, in the power of the Spirit working through him. You know, Ephesians 1, Romans 15, Galatians 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 all speak the same thing. And one thing that's interesting, when we were studying Zechariah and the minor prophets, we ran into this verse 4:6. It says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God was speaking that to Zerubbabel, speaking to those who at the time of Nehemiah rebuilding the temple, rebuilding, in a sense, Jerusalem, bringing nation back unto their land and to worship of God. And they were worn out and tired. And God spoke, it's not by what you can do by your strength. It's by my Spirit. Yes, it's okay to work out and so forth. But that's not the source of your strength. Yes, you can study and spend hours reading. And it's all good. But that's not how God does His work. He does it by the power of the Spirit working through the individual, to you and me. And if it's not done in the power of the Spirit, it will be only human and will only have human results. But when it's done by the Spirit, it will have eternal results. And what's interesting, when you think about the apostles, we see in Acts 5, 14, Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 12, and Hebrews 2, that there were signs and wonders that confirmed that God was with them. God obviously did things that were supernatural to confirm their message. They were walking around doing miracles and not going, man, we're great, we're awesome. No, they recognized it was the Spirit of God. Whenever a miracle was done, they would go, no, it's not. Don't thank us. Don't think we're special. It's Jesus. It's God. It's not us. They did not allow praise to come to them, but to God. And the reason why people noticed it, because it was in the power of the Spirit. Because when Spirit works, it is effective power, as he puts it. It's effective when Spirit works. You know, we can talk about a lot about what effective means, but I'll tell you one thing that for certain it does not mean. Effective, when the Spirit is working effectively, does not necessarily mean numbers. Oftentimes in the church world today, in Christianity today, we are obsessed with numbers. How many people came forward? How many people raised their hands? How many signed this petition? All these things. Like that is the sign of God's working. But that's not God's way. That's not how Jesus did things. You remember in John 6, I can't keep coming to this because I think it's important. In John 6, Jesus had a massive following of people. And I can only imagine as he's looking at these groups, like, okay, I need to kind of clear this up. It's too foggy. So he gave one of the hardest messages in the Gospels. And John 6:66 tells us that after that time, many of his disciples, it says his disciples, did not walk with him anymore. His disciples. They called themselves disciples, followers of Jesus. And he turns around and how many are left? The 12. He said, are you going to leave me? He said, no. You're the one who has the words of eternal life. When Jesus, in Acts 1, before his ascension into heaven, that he had hundreds of people with him, waiting. He had the apostles. And he said, you're going to do amazing work. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But only by the power of the Spirit. Go into Jerusalem and wait for this empowerment. And how many people it took to change the Roman world? Well, we know about the 12. Paul, Barnabas could be added, many others. But one not massive number. You see, effective working of God's Spirit is not through numbers, but through the lives that are sold out to Jesus and fully given to Him. And one person, as we see in the life of Paul through the book of Acts, and a few people around him, affected the world. So the message came and said, these guys are turning the world upside down. People wanted, they heard, oh, Paul is coming. Who's he? The guy who's preaching about Jesus and His resurrection. Everywhere he went, riots appear. I mean, if you saw Paul today, he wasn't this kind of a celebrity style of guy. It's no wonder he draws attention. He was nobody. In appearance, I mean. But it was the power of the Spirit of God working through him that made the difference, because that was the effective working. You know, the more we exalt ourselves, the more we are in the way of the Spirit. The less we exalt ourselves, the more the Spirit works and more effectively works. And sometimes we may be obsessed with numbers. I'm not saying numbers are bad. My point is, when you look at, you know, people saying, well, look, America, Canada, these are Christian nations. Really? I mean, how many people in this city call themselves Christians? Do they really live sold out for Jesus? Do we really live in a way that if we were truly followers who are willing to give up anything, this city would be totally different. There wouldn't be so much depression, hatred, anger, suicide, drug problem, alcohol problem, and so forth. because changed lives impact. The apostles, the early church, impacted the greatest empire. Not in great numbers. You read in Philippi, how many people in Philippi are recorded to make up the first church in Philippi? Lydia, her household, jailer and his household. Two families. That's a big number, isn't it? But you read about church in Philippi, how well Paul speaks of them, how important they were for the work of the gospel. Because it was the effective working of God's Spirit, not human effort. To me, verse 8, obviously he's going to tell us the purpose of this mystery. Who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with Him, and access with confidence through faith in Him. Paul says of him that he is least of the saints. He said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15:9, that he is least of the apostles. We know from the scriptures that Paul viewed himself in this way because of his past. He was the greatest persecutor of the church. He always carried this sense of shame, even as a believer, for what he has done in his ignorant days. And he never viewed himself as like, oh, look, I'm a great apostle. I'm an apostle. Look at my badge. No. He said, I'm least of all the apostles. And by the way, I'm the least of all the saints. He viewed every believer more important than himself. And this was not hypocrisy. This was not just figure of speech or something that he was just using to impress. This is what he believed. And we can see from the scriptures that he lived that. He sacrificed himself, his health, his life, his well-being for the sake of believers. He lived that. And he lived that because he fully understood the grace of God. He wasn't kind of having self-pity party, I'm the least of all. He understood the only reason he is in this position is God's grace. That's all. And so he could say, I'm the least of all the saints. You know, how I wish that in all the churchdom, that all the leaders will view themselves this way. I do honestly believe that if there will be more humility in the leadership of the church as a whole, the greater work will be done. There's too much pride, too much, oh, I'm this and that. Big deal. We're equal. We're members of the same body. Just different roles, that's all. It says this grace was given. Notice how often he talks about grace given to him. Paul lived in grace. He understood it. And he was thankful for it. And he didn't go, oh, I deserved it. No, it wouldn't be grace, right? That I should preach among the Gentiles. And God entrusted Paul to preach this message to the Gentiles. This wonderful message. And you know what? This message is entrusted to us. And only God knows, and you may know, who are your Gentiles and you're entrusted to share this message. And I don't want, you know, sometimes there can be a great trip put on believers to fill them kind of obligation. Well, you have to share this much, you know, kind of these things. No, if you live in the power of the Spirit, it will be a natural outworking of the dwelling Spirit in you. You know, I've been in positions, and I've shared with some of you, I'm not going to do it right now, where I was in the midst of sharing the gospel, and people sharing were great zeal, great love for the Lord, excitement. But it was like a badge of honor thing. Look, I shared, they got saved. Really? Did they? Did they really hear what you said? And oftentimes, I did that. I came back afterwards and approached the same people. And oftentimes, it's like, I have no idea what that guy said to me. But when it's led of the Spirit, you won't need to be told, you have to do this and that. You will be led of the Spirit. Oh, this is opportunity. And you will share. And it will be in the power of the Spirit. And in the Spirit of God who does the convicting, not you and me. We are only to be mouthpiece. And this preaches the word evangelizio. Obviously, this refers to the good news. And it also tells us they should preach the Gentile this unsearchable riches of Christ. Man. Unsearchable riches of Christ. You notice how often we talked about riches here in the book of Ephesians? Riches of His grace, of His mercy. Riches of Christ. Again, believer, you are extremely wealthy in Christ. You're not poor, you're not destitute. We serve God who is beyond understanding wealthy in these great things. The love, goodness, mercy, patience and so forth. But it's interesting when He tells us about riches of Christ that they are unsearchable. Notice He is not saying they're not unknowable. But they're so vast that they seem like unsearchable. Because if you imagine yourself in this massive pool of coins, it's unsearchable pool of coins. Because you can never reach to the end of it. You'll spend your whole life trying to look every single coin, and each of them is different. It becomes unsearchable riches. And that's how great God's riches are. They're knowable, but we will spend our life and eternity admiring them because He is God. And I want to share just something that Spurgeon said, and I love this. That man had definitely way with words. He said, "I am bold to tell you that my Master's riches of grace are so unsearchable that He delights to forgive and forget enormous sin. The bigger the sin, the more glory to His grace. If you are over head and ears in debt, He is rich enough to discharge your liabilities. If you are at the very gates of hell, He is able to pluck you from the jaws of destruction." And it's a wonderful description of riches of God, of Christ, excuse me. And he says also to make all see, speaking about his calling to preach, all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. You know, he wanted all to know, to understand this great work of God's grace, which is the church, the body of Christ. And so it also speaks about, you know, yes, there are facts for us to know, but there's also life for us to live. And it goes together. If you only fill yourself with head knowledge and your life don't display it, as James tells us, you really don't have faith. We need both. And it says, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, in verse 9. And this was hidden in God. In times past, He had this plan. He was planning to do this. It was hidden. No longer it is. Why? Because we are now the evidence of it. It says, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Notice that last phrase. By the church. Not in the church, even though God wants the church to know the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold wisdom of God, according to Paul here, is known by us. You and I, brother and sister, we are evidence of God's wisdom. He looks at us and goes, "You," and brags about it. Just like an artist will brag about his greatest work. You know, I think of Michelangelo, the Sistine Chapel. I mean, no wonder everyone was amazed. The guy wasn't a painter, by the way. He was a sculptor primarily. Remember Michelangelo's David? Mm-hmm. When he was called to do Sistine Chapel, he refused. He was reluctant to do it. But then if you see it, everybody's amazed. You are God's Sistine Chapel. You're the one who is seen. And he goes, "Look." I mean, the whole Renaissance, when you mention Renaissance, one of the first things that comes to people's minds is Sistine Chapel. That's the ultimate example of the Renaissance art. You know how God bragged to the devil about Job? "Have you seen my servant? In a sense, God brags about us to the principalities and powers. In this context, are the angels, fallen and faithful angels. They look at us and they go, "What? God, you're amazing." I mean, they're filled more with praise now, since the church exists, than they were at the beginning of creation. Because they look at us and go, "Do you really love these guys that much?" Obviously paraphrasing possibly what they've been saying. But that's the truth. You know, Peter in 1 Peter tells us this. Chapter 1, 10 to 12 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating what he testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." It's interesting. God did not create angels so that we as church will go and admire God's wisdom by looking at angels. He actually created the church so that angels will go, "You're amazing. You're wonderful. You do this." I mean, again, think about being an angel at the time of Christ's passion. The one who you worshiped for the eternity past, the one that you, obviously didn't exist eternally, but, you know, for a long time. The one who comes from eternity past, the one who is their Lord also. Watch being beat up by his creation. You don't think they were ready to come and kill every single person that dared to raise their hand in Christ? And then to hear from the Lord and Father and say, "No. Wait. See him crucified and die." You know, in heaven is a joyful place, but I guarantee at that time angels were not rejoicing. But then to see the resurrection and the birth of the church, and they go, "Wow. You are amazing, God. That you will forgive such a sinners as them." And we see that that was eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. From eternity past, God planned to do that. And that was all accomplished through Jesus. He is the one who is the source of this amazing wisdom of God being displayed, and that is the church. He is the cornerstone. He is the head. Without him, there won't be church. Without them, won't be you and I. It was all accomplished in Christ Jesus. He writes it already has happened. Partially because in him, when he says something, it is good as it's going to happen. But partially because you can see the church, and it's already accomplished in that sense. And it says, "In Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." In Christ, we have access to the Father, and we can do that with confidence. In the Old Testament times, there was a temple, there was, before the temple, the tabernacle. There was a place where people could come, offer sacrifices, and then there was places where only the priests can go in. The holy place. And there was a table of showbread, there was the candlestick, there was altar and incense in the room, and the priest could get there. But then there was a last room, the Holy of Holies, curtain separating it from everything else, where no man could dare to enter except high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, and with trembling and fear, because he was imperfect, unable, fearing that what will happen to him. And priests will come in. They will tie ropes around their legs, and they will have bells so they can hear that he's still moving. They wouldn't hear bells. They'll start pulling. He was unworthy. He will be struck dead. It wasn't confidence. I mean, I would hate to be a high priest at that time. Okay, great. I mean, it's a great honor, but you know, it won't be easy. But the most beautiful thing is, in Christ, we have access to this throne with confidence in faith. You come to the Father like no one ever before. In Hebrews 4:14-16, we see this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or our faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with your weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And as a result of Jesus and who He is, being our high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Amen. What an amazing thing. In Jesus, we come to the Father. Wow. And you know what? That's all His work. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did that for us. It's not our working. It's His work. And it's amazing work. We're going to come into the time of communion. Song will be played. The elements will be given to you. Hold on to the elements. After the song, I will come up and we will partake of the communion together. Let's pray before that. Father, we are so grateful for your work. We're so grateful that you, by your Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write these truths to us, that it can reach our heart, our mind, our soul, everything we are, and minister to us in ways like nothing else. And as we enter into this time of remembering of the suffering of our Lord, Lord, may it be a time of rejoicing, for the great high priest became a lamb that was offered as a perfect sacrifice. Lord, help us as we sing these words, or if we just reflect on your work, the things we've heard now, Lord, help us just to have a heart full of thanks and praise, and not to allow ourselves to be held back by anything, but to fully give all the glory and honor that is due to your name. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.